They're in the Word of God, in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and reading from the beginning. We spent several Sundays studying the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and now we come to the story of the happenings of the day of Pentecost. Now, this is rather a long chapter to read, but since it is a unit, it is a unified story, and since it carries its own message and its own authority, we are going to read the whole chapter, believing that God will bless to us the reading of His Word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they, that is, the company of disciples, were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven, like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire. It looked like fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, I believe, into the precincts of the temple. And they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man at..." Notice how quickly the sermon got to Jesus. That's the sign of a good sermon. "Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus of Nazareth God raised up from the dead, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet." Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you open your Bibles with me at the passage of Scripture we read earlier in the service, the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We read the whole chapter, but I would like to set your minds at rest straight away by reassuring you that we are not going to try to study and to expound the whole of the chapter in one single sermon. I'm sure that will be a relief to quite a number of you. It is certainly a relief to me. But coming to this chapter, we have to see very, very carefully what is in it. And there are three clear sections in the chapter. Verses 1 to 13 are history. That is, the recording of the facts. Nothing more, nothing less. The recording of the facts of what happened on a certain day, at a certain time of day, at a certain place in the city of Jerusalem, to a certain selected company of people, a gathered company of disciples, some 120 in number. But that wasn't the total number of all the disciples, because we are told in Scripture that the risen Christ appeared to over 500 of his disciples at one time. But here in our story, it concerns about 120 of them, and there is nothing suggested here or anywhere else in Scripture that any strange or miraculous thing happened to any of the other disciples in any other part of Jerusalem or any other part of the whole surrounding country. This was something that happened specifically in a certain place to a certain number of people. And in the first 13 verses, we have the facts. In verses 14 to 36, we have the sermon. And that's much longer than the record of the facts. And the sermon really makes very, very little reference to what we would call the miraculous happenings. The sermon centers upon, it majors on, the person of Jesus Christ and how he died on the cross and rose from the dead for the salvation of sinners. And the sermon is based, these verses 14 to 36, the sermon is based on a passage from the Old Testament. Two different passages, really, from the Old Testament. And based on these passages, Peter preaching interprets the life and the death of Jesus Christ. That was the sermon. The third section of the chapter is from verse 37 down to the end of the chapter, verse 47, which records the results of the sermon. That is, it puts on record what happened as a result of this preaching, what happened in the minds and the hearts and the spirits and the lives of those who listened in faith. There was a real response of faith. Mind you, at the end of the sermon, first of all, there was a tremendous expression of concern. Brethren, what shall we do? This was the kind of sermon that persuaded these people that they were adrift from God, that they weren't right with God, that their sins stood between them and God, that they were in danger of the judgment of God. This was a sermon that persuaded them that their religion had kept them from God. And that's something that is happening to this day and generation. There are umpteen people this day in Glasgow who will very, very willingly go to church, but they won't come to Christ. And at the end of this particular sermon, there was deep concern and conviction by the Holy Spirit, causing these people to say with such earnestness to the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A real response to the preaching of the word. A concern for the salvation of their souls. And a gathering together of those who believed into a congregation or an assembly or a church. And right from the start of the story in the Acts of the Apostles, it is evident that it was a church that was growing. And what we have got to do this morning, and perhaps in other Sunday mornings, is to consider very carefully what is said in this chapter and what is not said, so that this section of Scripture, given by inspiration of God, will be both instruction and inspiration for Christian life and service. And so we will devote ourselves to doing this as far as time permits this morning. And we look first of all at the first 13 verses, the description of what happened. It was on a certain feast of Pentecost, which Jewish feast was 50 days after the feast of the Passover. And of course we've got to remind ourselves straight away that Peter, by and large, was preaching to Jewish pilgrims, devout men and women and proselytes to the Jewish faith who had come from all over the known world to Jerusalem for the feast. And therefore they would know the Scriptures. You may say, well, preacher, that's part of the problem nowadays. People just don't know their Bibles. Exactly. It's a very solemn aspect to the life of our nation. And it is a very solemn aspect of the life of our own denomination, the Church of Scotland, I make no mention of other denominations, but within the church there is an appalling ignorance of the scriptures, especially the Old Testament scriptures. And the Christian life of the church is the poorer as a result. And Peter, preaching to the Jews on this day of Pentecost, assumed that they would know about the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. Of course they did. Now, if the Feast of the Passover was in some sense symbolic or prophetic, pointing to the death of Christ. Oh yes, you say, preacher, we say that sometimes on a communion Sunday. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Yes, indeed. Well, if the Passover pointed forward to the death of Christ, then the Feast of Pentecost, which was the Feast of the First Fruits, the harvest festival, if you like, was a symbol or a pointer forward to the harvest that would be gathered from the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you see, we're in the context of the fruit or the results of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we have to keep clearly in mind is this: it was God who set the day for this happening. It was God who set the method of this particular happening, and it was God who gave the manifestation. It wasn't engineered by people. They weren't expecting this. Oh yes, they had the promise from chapter 1 of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Oh, they had the promise. They knew that something was going to happen, but they had no real idea how it was going to happen. And when, according to that promise, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, the Holy Spirit was given. That's the record of the story. The Holy Spirit was given, marking a new stage or a new era in the life and the experience of the people of God. And therefore, in this sense, and it's quite important to say so, Pentecost is a once-for-all act never to be repeated. The Spirit was given, never to be taken away. As I prepared my sermon notes earlier in the week, there came to mind a statement by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of a former day, when he said, quite radically, as he was wont to say things radically, "The only authentic hymn of the Holy Spirit is the hymn that begins, 'The Holy Ghost has come.'" Oh, I know that it is right and proper in the context of worship to say, "Spirit divine, attend our prayers and make our hearts thy home." I know it is right in the context of worship to sing, "Come, Holy Spirit, come, let thy bright beams arise." But we must never, never, never forget the fact, as we have it recorded here, that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit, the third person of the eternal Trinity, was sent down from heaven, given to the church. Now, our experience of the Holy Spirit can vary. Our experience of the Holy Spirit can grow and increase. Our awareness of the Holy Spirit can vary. I confess there are times when I'm going about my work that
The thought of the Holy Spirit never crosses my mind. I am concentrating on what I am doing. Very much so, for example, when I am preaching. Preaching is not the easiest of exercises. But very often when I'm preaching, I am not consciously thinking of the Holy Spirit. But I most certainly believe that the Holy Spirit has been given, and all my hope and all my confidence with regard to preaching is this, that God's Holy Spirit will take God's holy word and apply it to the hearts of people as He sees it is needed. Our experience and awareness of the Spirit can vary. And I gladly acknowledge that we shall make endless discoveries of what it means that the Holy Spirit lives within us. We sang that hymn last Sunday morning. Think what Spirit dwells within you. And we spend the whole of our Christian lives discovering the glory and the wonder of what that means. But we must always come back to the fact. The Spirit has been given. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I refuse to limit the working of the Holy Spirit to my knowledge of Him or my experience of Him. And I refuse to require others to have the particular experiences of the Holy Spirit that I may have, because the Spirit of God is a free spirit. And when we begin to say the Holy Spirit always, then we have departed from Scripture. And so we have here in these first 13 verses the facts recorded. The Holy Spirit was given. And in these 13 verses, Luke, who is a very accurate historian, describes the giving of the Holy Spirit. One commentator says Luke is really trying to describe the indescribable, and I agree wholeheartedly. Luke describes what happened in terms of something like the rush of a mighty wind. Now, he doesn't say it was the rushing of a mighty wind. It was like that. Do you ever hear a noise? We heard a noise at breakfast time today, and it was like the dripping of water leaking from somewhere. Now, whether it is or isn't remains to be proved. The evidence will maybe be very clear when we get home after the morning service, but that's by the way. It was like wind, and it was like tongues of fire. And of course, both these terms are familiar and would have been familiar to all the Jews from the Old Testament. And both wind and fire are symbols of the activity of God's Spirit. Think, for example, of the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, the valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? Prophesy unto the wind, the breath. And the breath of God breathed upon the barren valley and brought life. Oh, the Jews would understand perfectly well what the sound of wind was a symbol of. And if wind was a symbol of the life-giving power of God, then fire perhaps is a symbol of the cleansing power of God. Or perhaps fire is better thought of as a symbol of the presence of God, the burning bush. Oh, it was like tongues of fire. And Moses looked at the burning bush, tongues of fire, flickering tongues of fire. But the bush wasn't burning. It wasn't fire, you see, it was God. And so it was here. And some of the commentators point out or suggest that the tongues of fire here, I'm referring to verse 4, the tongues of fire are linked to utterance, as if to signify that it was to be by preaching that the truth of God was to be communicated, not by miracle, but by preaching, by word of mouth, by words inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as the chapter goes on, it becomes clearer and clearer that it was not the miraculous wind and the miraculous fire that caused the impact. It wasn't the tongues or the languages, and all these learned commentators debate for pages as to the connection between the tongues and the languages, and the tongues and the languages here, and the tongues and Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And the most honest of the commentators admit that they can't really be conclusive. But it wasn't the miraculous wind and fire, nor was it the miraculous, if they were miraculous, tongues and languages that made the impact. It was the preaching from the Bible, that is from the Old Testament, about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the end of the sermon, the people didn't say to Peter, "Peter, how can we have the experience you had of the wind and the fire?" They didn't say, "Peter, how can we speak in languages like you and your fellow apostles are speaking?" What they said was, "How can we be right with God?" And they were pointed to Christ. I think it is very, very important, especially in view of the contemporary evangelical scene, that we should affirm that we must not build a doctrine of the Holy Spirit on this passage or on this chapter. As I pointed out earlier, not all the disciples were there. And not all the disciples spoke in tongues, whatever these tongues were in Acts chapter 2, whether they were the same as the so-called speaking in tongues in Corinthians or not, I cannot tell. And we do not and must not suggest that the presence and the power and the outpouring and the fullness of the Holy Spirit is necessarily accompanied by wind and by fire. I have not the slightest doubt that God, by His Holy Spirit, has been present with us in every part of this service right from the beginning. There may not have been wind and fire, but there has indeed been a tide of praise. And there has been a holy hush in prayer. I'm finding these days, sometimes on a Sunday, what moves me most deeply is perhaps at the end of the opening psalm, when I say, "Let us pray." And there comes upon this place a holy hush that sometimes makes me almost reluctant to begin to speak words. I remember lots that I was taught in terms of choruses and all that from the earlier days. "God is here, and that to bless us with the Spirit's quickening power." No miraculous manifestations. Nothing but ordinary speaking. But the fact, the Holy Spirit has been given and is here. And you will notice in the story that we have before us this morning that in the tongues of the day of Pentecost, there was no need for anyone to act as an interpreter. Everybody heard in their own language the wonderful works of God. Was it miracle? Well, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. The Jews of the dispersion gathered in from all these different lands. They would still know their own language, Aramaic. Just because somebody comes from the far highlands and islands to live for years in Glasgow, it doesn't mean they forget how to speak the Gaelic. And the moment they hear somebody speaking in the Gaelic, we're hearing our own language. Well, most of these people gathered for the Feast of the Passover would know Aramaic, the language of the Jews, and Greek, which was the language of commerce. And the disciples did. But I want you to note very carefully, and our time is flying past, verse 13. It is a very important verse. Verse 12 and 13. All were amazed. All were perplexed, saying one to another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. Now, in the presence of the manifest power of the Holy Spirit and the declaring of the wonderful works of God, there was a tremendous difference among the hearers. Some listened, and what they heard was the wonderful works of God. And it thrilled their minds and their hearts, and they were responsive and they were drawn. But others, in the same context, said, rubbish. Nonsense. A lot of emotion. Intoxication. They've lost the place. I've written down here in my bit of paper, people's reaction to sermons can be very revealing. And I just wonder what some of you are hearing this morning. We've said a fair bit about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his saving love for sinners, and the forgiveness and the eternal life that we can have in Jesus Christ. I wonder if that's what you've been hearing. Or have you just been sitting there, I wish you would hurry up and finish. That reveals a great deal about you. The important thing here is not the manner of the speaking, but the content. The extraordinary happenings gave place to a long and detailed sermon that was an exposition based on Old Testament passages, directed primarily at those who had an Old Testament background and knowledge. It was all very... You know, there really was nothing very exciting on the day of Pentecost. After the rushing wind, if it was rushing wind, and the tongues of fire, if it was tongues of fire, it all became a very ordinary biblical sermon. And Peter expounded to them the word of God, and there's a great lesson here on preaching and teaching, not with wisdom of words, not with human cleverness, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. What a warning for preachers. Aye, and for youth leaders and Sunday school teachers. We're living in an age of gimmicks. Be careful lest our sheer cleverness makes the word of God of no effect. And so Peter preached, expounding the scriptures, and I quote now from 2 Corinthians, not handling the word of God deceitfully. What a warning to all who have to handle God's word. See that you're right. And see that you handle it right, because it's not yours, it's God's. And oh, if we come between the word of God and the people who need to hear it, what a rebuke. Remember here, we must hurry to a close. Remember here that the things that caught the people's attention were sent by God. They were not in any sense publicity stunts. It was a sovereign act of God to call the people to hear the word of God. And they heard in their own, oh, what a variety of people, they heard in their own language or in their own dialect the wonderful works of God. And some commentators see here God countermanding the confusion of the events at the Tower of Babel, way back in Genesis chapter 11. When God confounded their language, and it was an act of judgment. But now God cohered the language, as it were, because it was an act of salvation. I will only mention to you that the sermon is contained in verses 14 to 36. We are not going to go into the details because enough has been said already, both for this Sunday and for subsequent Sundays, to cause us all to ask, yes, all of us to ask, am I disposed to hear what God is saying to me? By the time of the sermon, the disciples and the crowd were in the courts of the temple. Luke has already told us the subject of the sermon in verse 11, the wonderful or the mighty works of God. And Peter rebuts the charge of drunkenness and stupid confusion, first because it was too early in the day, and secondly because devout Jews would not drink wine at breakfast time, but only with their evening meal. And then Peter, oh, what a sermon it is. Verses 17 to 21, he explains and interprets the happenings of that day in the light of statements from the prophet Joel. And he makes it plain that a day of crisis, a day of judgment has come. Oh, we forget about the day of judgment, don't we? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. That's one reason why the people said, what must we do? We can't die with our sins. Oh, you say, preacher, I've done my best. But that doesn't take away your sins. You've come to church, that doesn't take away your sins. You've been baptized and you take communion, that doesn't take away your sins. We'll sing in just a minute. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. People have sometimes said to me in the context of visitation, Mr. Philip, are you sure you'll get to heaven? Oh, yes. Somebody once said, because you're a minister. I said, oh, no. On the great day, I've only one thing that I can plead, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross and shed his precious blood to save a sinner like me. I won't say, oh God, I've preached in every book of the Bible. I won't say, oh God, I've taken my congregation through the whole Bible and through many of the books of the Bible twice and even three times. All I can say is, God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, who died to be my Savior, accept me. And he will. In the second part of the sermon, 22 to 36, Peter points to Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, and declares that God sent him to be the Savior, that God has raised him from the dead, and that this Jesus is Lord and Christ. And they said, oh, what shall we do? You see, they had ignored Jesus, they had refused Jesus, they had said, let him be crucified. They had depended on their religion, they had depended on their morality to see them right with God. And Peter said, oh, repent. Repent of your pride and your self-righteousness. Confess in public in your baptism that you have come to Christ, and the Holy Spirit with the gift of life will be given to you. And Peter urged upon them that they should come to Christ. And that day some 3,000 sinners came to the Savior. I don't know how many folk are in church. 150 or something like that, I don't know. But oh, what I want to know, but more important, what God wants to know. Have all of you come to Jesus? Because our religion is no use at all unless it brings us to the Savior. Oh, the congregation said, brethren, what shall we do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.